Please take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts. There we resume our study this morning, Acts chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I'll prepare to do my Father's Day wrap. I'm kidding. We continue to look at the book of Acts as we make our way through, kind of reverting back to a little bit of looking at Peter to some degree, as Peter made his report in the beginning of Acts, which is reaching back to the incident with Cornelius' house and how pivotal that has been and will be in the book of Acts. It was mentioned in chapter 10. The story is reported. It is reiterated in chapter 11. It will be referenced again in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And so as I told you then, I reiterate to you now that the story of Cornelius and the transformation of his house is vital within the flow of the narrative of Acts. It is pivotal when we start looking at how the gospel went beyond the realm of Jewish community into Gentile country. And this morning we continue on in that as we begin to make our way to Antioch, and then we kind of, the center of things will shift mainly from Jerusalem to these Gentile churches that begin to send out the missionary journeys that will come later on in a couple of chapters. So where we are now is we've seen the gospel go forward in Jerusalem. We've seen the gospel go forward in Judea. We've seen the gospel go forward in Samaria. And so now we are and will be, and to the rest of the book of Acts, we'll see the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And so that's where we are. We are looking at the kingdom of God being proclaimed broadly and being received, not just by ethnic Hebrews, but by Gentile people who hear the message of Christ and are transformed. And what a beautiful reminder of the reality that when Christ is faithfully proclaimed, his sheep do in fact hear his voice, and they come to him, and they can't be snatched out of his hand. And what a beautiful promise that is for us. So this morning, we're looking at the remainder of Acts chapter 11, which is going to be Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the word, for its goodness, for its truthfulness, and for its power. We pray that you would use it to transform us, that we might never be the same again. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. In about 47 B.C., Julius Caesar sent a very brief correspondence back to the Roman Senate, and he reported, simply read, Vini, Vidi, Vici. Vini, vidi, vici. Very terse. It was just a terse way of saying we won. Which, if you look at history, Julius Caesar, according to himself, never lost. That's another sermon for another time, another illustration for another time. But just simply, we won. Now, you and I know the phrase as, we came, we saw, we conquered. That was his report when he had reported back to the Senate about this particular battle in 47 BC. But what Caesar saw was an enemy of weaker strength. And when he saw what the enemy could do, he decidedly beat them. And that was his report back. We won. That's just a fancy Latin way of saying we won. And Luke here, when we get to here, what he says is, in the middle of this paragraph, is that in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Luke is making a similar report in the book of Acts. Not quite Vene Vidi Vici, but something similar. When he came back, he sees the grace of God. He's making this report. Luke is writing this, talking about Barnabas, that when Barnabas sees the grace of God, he is filled with gladness. Why? Because the grace of God was winning in the hearts of people. It is a victory statement. Luke is writing about a victory, not on the field of battle, not in a glorious war of men, but for the hearts of the lost. He is talking about something quite simple and yet beautifully complex. When he talks about what is it that he's seeing, Barnabas saw the grace of God. That's what he saw. That's what he reported. I saw the grace of God. What a beautiful report when it comes down to truth and Scripture. When we look at these last verses of Acts 11, it is really a continuation of a ripple effect of the story of Cornelius and his house as the gospel spread further into Gentile territory. Luke takes time to reintroduce us to Saul and Barnabas here, and again we see them together just like we did that after the conversion of Saul. And so one of the main thoughts presently in this paragraph is that the grace of God is clearly on display. The grace of God is clearly seen. That is exactly what Luke reports of Barnabas. Again, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. There was no mistaking what he saw. Like he wasn't confused as to what he was seeing. He was seeing the grace of God have victory in the hearts and lives of people. So in Acts, really, more than healing, more than all the healings that we see the grace of God at work. The healings are cool, they're miraculous, that's what they are. But really, the miracle of Acts is the transformation of hearts. We've already observed this previously. So the true miracle is saving souls from eternal death. And this will be the miracle that reverberates through the entire New Testament. This is not just relegated to Acts. This reverberates through the entire New Testament. That's what most of the epistles are about eternal salvation in Christ and the death of sin and the life that we're called to live. And when we read here, we're reminded that there was a persecution that happened during the time of Stephen. And what did that persecution do? It dispersed, it scattered people. And with that scattering, what went with them? The seeds of the gospel. And so as people were scattered through very difficult times, through hard circumstances, the gospel flourished, as I've referenced before. A book title, That Grace Grows Best in Winter. Because through hard circumstances, the gospel can flourish. And we need to remember that. We really do. I think we lose sight of that from time to time. We get so lost in the happenings of the world, and things really are sobering, and horrific things really are happening in our world. And we don't make light of that. We don't make light of death. We don't make light of war. We don't make light of disease. We don't make light of hardship. But we do rejoice in the fact that these become, and in our world, we see situations and opportunities for the gospel to do its work. And that should give us some gladness of spirit. It doesn't always, if we're honest, but it should. That there is hope, that all is not lost. And so we do have hope. Persecution, what did it do? It caused dispersion. It caused scattering. It might have even caused a little panic. But you know what it didn't do? It did not thwart the grace of God. Because even in the midst of persecution, he came and he saw the grace of God. That is a powerful statement. It is a powerful statement in this paragraph. Because you see, what is a favorite tactic of the world, of the devil, of our own flesh? It's fear. Because it's tried and true. If we can stay afraid, we will be paralyzed. Ask anybody who's ever had an anxiety attack. What does it do? What is the first thing? It paralyzes you. You don't want to move to the right or to the left. You don't want to move forward or backward. You get stuck right there because you're afraid that whatever you do is going to be detrimental. Fear is effective. It is a powerful tool of the enemy to seize control and to get us to yield to cultural pressures or to the pressures of our flesh. And so we fight in the face of fear because the gospel is bigger, because the gospel's power is greater. Because the gospel of God, the grace of God, let's say, is not hindered or thwarted by persecution. In fact, persecution fans his grace into flame. Because we're never alone. Because God does not leave nor forsake us. And beloved, we have to fight to remember that. Because one of the first temptations that comes when we struggle is the temptation to hear that voice that says, you are alone. No one is with you. You're fighting this battle by yourself. Why don't you give in? We hear that all the time. And yet this morning I would like to remind us that the grace of God does not leave nor abandon us. It does not push us out and let us twist in the wind. He is with us. So with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that the grace of God should inspire joy and exhortation. The grace of God should inspire both joy and exhortation. When we're looking at this passage that we just read, it's mainly the two ideas that are present are the two of the biggest pillars in the New Testament, which are grace and faith. God operates with us by means of grace, and what that is meant to do is inspire faith in us. And the more we see God's grace at work, the more our faith should grow. And the more our faith grows, the more attuned we become to God's grace. And so that even as we grow in faith, we can see grace in the rich times and go, yes, God is so gracious. But we can also see grace in the hard times that even though we weep, we understand that God is graciously and mercifully working at something larger than this moment. I would encourage you, what I'm about to say may sound morbid. As a pastor, I've had to sit with dying people. I would encourage you sometime to sit with a person who is faithful, who is committed in their faith, and who is dying, and listen to the things that they talk about towards the end. I've had some beautiful conversations, hard conversations, as the grace of God came into focus. For one woman in particular, as the grace of God came into focus, and even look it back at the disease that killed her, what it had worked in her life, the people it had brought in, the people she was able to talk to, as she lay there dying, gasping for breath with congestive heart failure, she could remember how God used her illness for her to talk to nurses, to doctors, family members, and she was grateful as she died. It was a powerful, powerful, powerful moment. One that has stuck with me and will stick with me for the rest of my life. Unless I get dementia or something. Sorry. Didn't mean to ruin a really great moment, but I suppose it's possible that one could forget something. I'm just thinking scientifically here. When we look at God's grace, it shines in the flames of persecution. What you have here in this paragraph is really kind of three smaller segments that kind of build this whole paragraph is built on. The first is the reminder in verses 19 to 21 that the people of the gospel, of God's church, had been scattered previously. Now Luke reports, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. You get a statement of context here. That's kind of giving you, why are we where we're at? Well, let's go back and remember when Stephen was persecuted and how that persecution scattered people. And so this is where we are. The seeds of the gospel had been scattered. And so we're reminded that though we don't love suffering, that suffering can be useful. Suffering has been useful in you, it's been useful in me, and it can be useful in our world. It's not our favorite thing. It's not something we look for or long for, but it can be a tool in God's cupboard to help us grow and to help spread the truth. And so we think about the martyrdom of Stephen, how awful it is, and yet God used it to proclaim truth. Remember, Saul witnessed it, and it should not be lost on us that afterwards, briefly, he was converted. That this crisis, this moment in time, this crisis, that when we're in it, all we can see is the crisis. But God is outside of the thing, and he can see it from start to finish. And so I'm not saying just laugh at crises in our life. I'm not to make light of them. And don't choose lament. Sure, we need to lament. Sure, we can weep in our crises. But we've got to remember that something is happening that is bigger than us. Something is happening that is bigger than us that we can't see all of. And God can be using that moment to do something really rich and beautiful if we will walk by faith. Now, what we're told here by Luke is that the message originally went to the Jewish people in Gentile country. That's what he says, to no one except Jews. That's originally what had happened. What we're told right after that, very next verse, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. That God had a larger plan. That God had a larger plan to do something bigger than just reach the Jewish people. Now, what Luke says is that they went to the Hellenists. That raises one of our first questions. Who exactly is he talking about? Because sometimes in Acts, when we talk about the Hellenists, he uses the identical word that would indicate Jewish people who had been largely influenced by Greek culture. And so those people would be called Hellenists. In this particular case, he doesn't seem to be using the word Hellenist in that way. He seems to actually be referring to people who were Greek people, which was a very common way of talking about most anybody who wasn't Jewish. So what we're talking about here is definitely a Gentile group of people to whom the gospel was preached. Now, when I use the word gospel, I always like to define it in case any of you who might be visiting who don't know what I mean. The gospel is the message of Christ, who knew no sin, had sin put upon him by the Father, so that in Christ, those who come and confess and have faith in him can have their sin cleansed because it's been laid on Christ and be renewed and redeemed and walk in life. And so this is a similar message to what these people would have heard, but Luke really clarifies what it is that they preached. That they were preaching, look at what he says. He uses the word euangelion there, preaching the good news, but the good news of what? It doesn't say salvation, does it? It doesn't say redemption. It says literally, and they proclaimed the good news of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about a sermon here that on lordship, right? Now, is salvation implied in that? Absolutely it is. Because as Lord, he has authority. And as Lord with authority, he can save as far as the curse is found. But look at what these men are doing. They are preaching a new allegiance to a new Lord who is Lord over a new kingdom, a kingdom not of this earth, a kingdom that can't be thwarted by Rome, a kingdom that can't be killed and can't be attacked by swords and shields, a kingdom that is vastly bigger, vastly better, and vastly superior than anything on the earth. It is a powerful message that these men are preaching. His lordship, his sovereignty, his control. And look, they call that lordship good news. How often do you hear the proclamation of dictators in history as not good news, but the very opposite of good news? It's bad news. Why? Because they're going to impose death. They're going to impose oppression. They're going to impose slavery. Jesus has killed death in the cross. He has killed oppression in the cross. He has killed slavery in the cross and given us freedom in Him. And so, yeah, this is good news of lordship, lordship of life, lordship of a different kind, lordship that frees us from tyranny, the tyranny of sin and death. Because even Christians can walk in physical chains, but there is not a spiritual chain big enough to bind the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we may suffer, and though we may be persecuted, we can have joy on our lips and gladness in our hearts, because lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day when the saints triumphant will rise in bright array. The King of glory will pass, and we will all say, hallelujah. That's the kingdom that we labor in. And so let the persecution come. We don't long for it, but we don't flee in the face of it. As Luke reports, and the hand of the Lord was with them. As they preached the lordship of Christ, the hand of the Lord was with them. What is the evidence of that? Very simple, that they believed and turned to the Lord. That's the evidence. How do we know that their preaching hit its mark? Well, there wasn't a bunch of hoopla. Gold dust didn't fall from the sky or anything like that. It was very simple. People believed and turned to the Lord. That's the mark we're looking for. Not just big auditoriums filled with people and emotional drivel. We're looking for belief and turning to the Lord. And that when we turn to the Lord and we live out that belief, that it's real. That it's real. That it's anchored in Christ. What I love here, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Oh, it's the beauty of yielding to biblically faithful preaching. And this is where we yield to biblical preaching, faithful preaching, and trust the Lord and the Spirit to do His work within that context. So we don't have to make it attractive. We don't have to make it appealing. We don't have to sell it. We don't have to market it. We let the Word do its work. And we stand back and we watch and we put our hand to the plow. We labor, we rejoice, we pray, we weep, we laugh. We don't neglect meeting together. We take the Lord's Supper together. We rejoice through baptisms. We walk with people who are dedicating their children. We elder, we deacon, we preach, we teach. We serve all to the glory of God because He's worthy and the Word will do its work. We get a reminder here starting in verses 22 through 26 of Barnabas and Saul. Saul will come back into the picture here, and he will pretty well off and on, mostly in a few chapters later and on, be all through the book of Acts. But Barnabas is reintroduced. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They heard what was happening in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas, son of encouragement, remember that's what his name means. His real name is Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname. He's the son of encouragement. Who do the elders, the apostles, send to Antioch? This son of encouragement, this guy who's got gifts, and they send him there for the express purpose of using those gifts in the Antioch church and to be faithful in his charge. Now, isn't it interesting that Barnabas is not an apostle, not an original apostle, but this is who they send. Why? Well, at this point, fidelity is huge. He's faithful. He's faithful. This is where I would say we never underestimate or undervalue faithfulness. Faithfulness is key. We want faithful people. That's what we aim for. It's easy to find showy people. It's easy to find eloquent people, polished people, and that's not bad. eloquence, polish is not bad if in fact it is coupled with faithfulness. But give me an unpolished, not etiquette. What's the word I'm looking for? An unpolished, just go with unpolished, that works. Give me an unpolished person who's faithful any day of the week. We would rather have fidelity. This is what Barnabas was, but he also had polish. He could encourage. And so they sent him to Antioch. Now, just so you know, at this point in Roman history, where we are now here with Luke, Antioch is no small town. It would not be considered like a Newberry or an Alachua or even a Gainesville for that matter. It would be much larger. At this point in history, Antioch was about the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So why is it interesting that the message goes to Antioch? Because it's huge. It's a city center. It's a place where you can really connect and find people, and it's full of souls. Remember, why did God want to send Jonah to Nineveh? Because it was a great city and there were tons of souls there. That's exactly where we are in Antioch. It's large. There's tons of souls there. There's people to hear the gospel. And he goes, and I've already quoted this verse several times, verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. Literally in Greek, it says to remain purposed of heart to the Lord. To remain purposed of heart to the Lord. So hearts, that as the ESV says, are steadfast. But he saw the grace of God. It says, for when he saw the grace of God, he was glad or he rejoiced. So there was joy, there was praise. There's in this moment a sense of hope that he saw the grace of God, and what did he do? It didn't cause him to stop from exhorting, right? It says here that he saw and he was glad, and what? And he exhorted them further. I see what's good here. Now let me exhort you further to keep doing what you're doing. It was already starting for preaching and encouragement and exhortation to be encouraging people in things that they knew. Not so that they could learn something novel, so they could be reminded of what they needed. He's encouraging them. He's reminding them to stay faithful. When we look at that, to stay, how does the ESV say it? To remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. So to be purposed of heart to the Lord. This is what faithfulness is, my friends, is having a heart that is purposed to the Lord, that is faithful to the Lord, that is steadfast in the Lord. It should not be lost on us that one of the Beatitudes in Acts, or in Matthew rather, not Acts, one of the Beatitudes in Matthew is blessed are the pure in heart. This idea with hearts that are anchored, that are steadfast, and that are committed to the Lord. This has always been. John Stott is the one who helped me understand that verse so many years ago when I was young in ministry. The pure in heart, the idea there is singular in devotion. Certainly there's a moral aspect to it. We don't want to be given to giving ourselves willingly to sin. But really when Jesus is talking about those who are pure of heart, steadfast of heart, anchored in heart, in Him. That's exactly what Barnabas was doing. Luke delays his description of Barnabas till after he reports what he saw. So verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is how Barnabas is described. And you know what that is? That is a picture of a typical Christian. Not a super Christian. Not one that we look at and go, oh, I could never be like that. This should be what we aspire to. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The word good there is a moral quality. The idea is not that you're perfect, but that you seek to do things that are of moral quality. That you have a moral quality to your life that would be described as, well, he or she seeks to be a good person. That's exactly how Luke describes Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, I want you to remember that Luke had just told us that he exhorted the believers. And it should not be lost on us that immediately following that sentence, he talks about the character of Barnabas. So he mentions Barnabas's character and the context of Barnabas's preaching, i.e., it's important that he was a good man, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and that he was full of faith, so that we don't make concessions for dynamic speakers whose character is bad. And we are very willing to do that in some contexts. I haven't yet met a preacher yet who's perfect. Well, except for Richard. I haven't met a preacher yet, even Richard, who's perfect. And so this is not about saying that preachers have to be perfect, because God knows if that's true, I'm out. But it's men who are seeking to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be good in their pursuits, to have faith for themselves and even sometimes with and for other people who are lost and hurting and broken. Character matters, beloved. My character matters. Your character matters. But I love how Scripture rarely lets us connect preaching or see preaching without the content of the character of the person speaking, because it matters. And so when we hear men preach whose character is waning, that should give us pause. Serious, serious pause. But again, here we find he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas went to, what does Barnabas do? He goes to Tarsus and he looks for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, disciples were first called Christians. So where do we find Barnabas? He's with Saul. He goes and finds Saul and brings him into this context so that he can labor under the banner of Christ. So what Barnabas does is seeks out a gifted person. Now, here's what we know about Saul. He's been in relative obscurity. He got converted, he did a little work, and then he disappeared. And the Lord was doing something in him. What I love is this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who's going to write letters. And what is he content to do? He's content to serve, to be in the background, to grow, and to learn, and to wait until the time comes for the Lord to say, now. That is a beautiful, beautiful reality. That is a lesson in humility. That is a lesson in fidelity. That God will use him mightily when God is ready. And we have this powerful picture here. I love that reality. And we get the little statement here, almost a parenthetical statement of, oh, and it was in Antioch, by the way, that the disciples were first called Christians. They had been called people of the way. They'd been called a sect. And here we find them called Christians. Little Christs or something of that nature is what that means. It's probably meant to be an insult. And it becomes the name that we adopt because, in fact, we should be living in the imitation of Christ. That should be an apt description of who we are. Luke brings this chapter to a close after bringing these two realities together by mentioning two things, poverty and prophets, that kind of plague, or not, prophets don't plague the church, poverty did, but prophets are a blessing. So we look at this, and what does it remind us of? Well, again, the centrality of the Word of God in blessing and hardship. In the midst of their poverty, they had the prophets, they had the Word of God. In the midst of the blessing and growth, they had the prophets, they had the Word of God. And what we're told specifically here, in those days, prophets came down from where? From Jerusalem to Antioch. So we're still seeing the main thrust of the hub in Jerusalem. It is slowly shifting. And one of them named Agabus, verse 28, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Now, this little parenthetical statement here in the parentheses, this took place during the reign or under Claudius, is a parenthetical statement telling you that what he said came to pass, like it happens. So he didn't just make this prophecy and maybe it'll happen. It happened. What he said came to pass. So we're seeing the authenticity of the Word of God being proclaimed in the community. But one of the things we can see here is the way that the Holy Spirit prepares his people for hardship and struggle through preaching and proclamation. That's really one of the things that I seek to do Sunday in and Sunday out. So I don't know what everybody's facing, and I certainly don't know the future for everybody in here. I don't even know my own. One of the things that I hope I'm doing is preparing us through the Spirit and the Word to deal with hardship, to deal with joys, but also to walk in hardship. Because there are faces in here right now who are already doing it. And may we find our strength in the Lord. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, 29, to send relief to brothers living in Judea. This is a theme that runs throughout Acts. We find people not being compelled to give, but to giving to brothers and sisters who need relief. It's the generosity. But this is even more valuable. You have now Gentile Christians who hear about Jewish Christians, remember this hard distinction of ethnicity, who are saying, they're in need, we want to give. And so that's what they do. Oh, beloved, this is the barriers. We talked about this a few weeks ago, the barriers that the gospel breaks down. This is one of them, that the gospel reorients us to see everybody made in the image of God. And our brothers and sisters, regardless of circumstance or ethnicity or any other outward external thing that people assign value to, those brothers and sisters who've trusted in the Lord, we serve them. We love them. We do community with them. So when we see these Gentiles early on helping Jews, it is a reminder of the power of the gospel and what it can do. And verse 30 ends, and they did it. They sent, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What could we say about that? Well, it's just essentially the exclamation point to the statement of faithfulness that runs all through this paragraph. They did it. They did what they were called to do. They were faithful to their brothers and sisters. And we'll see it again. And we'll see it again. God willing, we'll see it again. That when we look at the church, the design of her is fidelity. It should not be lost on us that Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the marriage picture as a picture of Christ in the church, because the overarching message in that picture is faithfulness. Faithfulness to love like Christ loved the church. Faithfulness to submit as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. It's a great qualification. And this picture of faithfulness that is used of marriage, that is why adultery is such a harsh reality. It is a break from faithfulness. That is why God likens our sin to adultery, because it's a harsh reality that breaks from faithfulness. And so we see it here. And beloved, when we're looking at this, I cannot help but come back to verse 23, when he came and he saw the grace of God. We cannot remain silent regarding the reality of God's grace. Grace has to move us to praise, it has to, over what it's accomplished, but it should compel proclamation. It should compel us to exhort and to praise and to proclaim. When Barnabas saw the grace of God at work, he rejoiced and exhorted the church. Grace really does give us no option to remain unaffected by the work it accomplishes. It gives us no option to remain unaffected. Our desire has to be to praise grace when we see it and to proclaim grace where it's needed. Praise when we see it, proclaim it where it's needed. Grace is action. It's God's action towards us, and by virtue, our actions of grace are a reflection of God's grace. Grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Grace is not a walk-all-over-me permit. Grace is not a do-whatever-feels-right. Grace is not do what's right in your own eyes. Grace is not do what you feel like. It's all covered under the blood. Grace is God's love displayed at the cross, taking sinners who didn't deserve salvation, bringing them into his saving mercy, and then telling us to go and imitate him to the world. That's grace. And so it is beautiful. It is an invitation and an opportunity to walk with Christ. And I'll tell you, that's good news. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace and your faithfulness. And we earnestly pray that your grace would be our, that we would be consumed with it. That it would be something that drives us to live well. It would be something that drives us to seek fidelity. It would be something that reminds us that we have hope and refuge in dark times. That it would be something that helps us to see the reality of your presence in all the things and all the fruit that goes with that, that you never leave us nor forsake us. May we walk in grace. May we live by grace. May we proclaim grace. And may we rejoice in grace. It is through Christ we pray. Amen.